If you would turn in the scriptures to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, as we continue in the Gospel of Matthew. As you're turning there, I've made note in the past that structure makes a difference. Structure itself instructs us, it teaches us. So we've seen in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, the authority of Christ in his preaching and his teaching. One evidence of the inauguration, the beginning of his kingdom on earth, the final stage of his kingdom, that this king has come, his kingly rule has broken into the earthly realm, this heavenly rule. Jesus began his ministry saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, there in chapter 4. And so we see his authority in teaching and preaching. And then Matthew shifts into chapters 8 and 9, and we see Christ's authority, not just in preaching and teaching, but his authority over disease, over the supernatural realm. He calms the storm, and we see this as another evidence of his kingdom's presence. As you read through chapters 8 and 9, there are a total of 9 miracles, and it can appear to be kind of a loose collection of miraculous stories somewhat unrelated to one another. But in fact, there's a structure to it. There is a progression and an arrangement that Matthew has provided as you move through chapter 8 into chapter 9. The progression moves from physical healings, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 8, a man with leprosy healed, the centurion's ill servant, Peter's ill or sick mother-in-law. It then progresses toward Christ's power over nature, over the created world, both physically and spiritually, in the calming of the storm, rebuking the wind. The winds obey him. And then his authority over the spiritual, the demonic world, as he casts out the demons in those two demon-possessed men. And then the progression continues into chapter 9 here, and in some ways reaches a kind of peak or climax, as we learn that this Christ has authority not only over disease, not only over creation, but this Christ possesses authority to forgive sins, to determine, therefore, one's relationship to God himself. This Christ has the authority to determine the eternal outcome and destiny of people's lives. And that's what we see here, really for the first time in Matthew's Gospel. So let's listen now to God's Word, Matthew 9, 1 through 13. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." He rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." One of the distinctive features that we see through these two chapters, through this particular text, is the element of surprise. There are several surprises, or they should be surprises to us as the reader, in these two stories, the story of the paralytic and his healing, and the story of the calling of Matthew. For one, it's a bit surprising the extent to which these men, these friends around the paralytic go to bring him before Jesus, into the presence of Jesus. It actually does not come through as much in Matthew's gospel, but if you turn to Mark chapter 2, which is Mark's account of the same story, we learn that Jesus had come home to Capernaum, and there were so many gathered together, in verse 2 of Mark 2, that there was no more room in the house, not even at the door. Jesus was preaching to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they went upstairs, they removed a portion of the roof, and they had made an opening, and therefore then let down the man on the bed before Jesus. Kind of a surprise. We see the extent, the effort to which these men go to bring their friend before Jesus. Not only a surprise perhaps to the reader, but a surprise to Jesus. He sees their faith in it. In addition to their courageous efforts is the surprise that it's not merely the paralytic's faith. If you look at verse 2 in our text, it's their faith, which I think we should conclude includes the man's faith, the paralytic's faith. But it is clearly, in addition, this kind of intercessory faith. It's the faith of these friends that Jesus sees and which Jesus responds to. Jesus uses this kind of intercessory faith in certain ways. He responds to it. It's a bit surprising. I think the greatest surprise is that while the paralytic is clearly brought before the Lord to address his physical condition, it's not what Jesus first addresses. Jesus addresses his spiritual condition. He's brought for physical healing, but Jesus addresses and ministers to the condition of this man's soul. Why does Jesus do this? What is happening here? But I think there's more surprises. It's surprising. We're told in verse 10 that many tax collectors and sinners are reclining at table with Jesus and the disciples. What is it about Jesus that this group called tax collectors and sinners are actually drawn to Jesus? They're reclining with him. And finally is a surprise in verse 13 when Jesus says, "I came not to call the righteous but sinners." We learn, a surprise to some of us, that Christ came not to call or deliver all people. He came to call and deliver some. Namely, a category of people here he calls sinners. This is what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1. The saying is trustworthy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost, of whom I am the foremost. He did not come to call the righteous. Whoever the righteous are, he did not come to call them. He came to call sinners. And yet in all of these verses and these two stories, there's really a primary question that surfaced in my mind, and it's this question. It's the question of man's problem. What is man's greatest problem? In reflecting upon these verses, that was the question that came into my thinking. It's a question that's been asked through the ages by philosophers. It's asked and discussed today by psychologists, sociologists, the religious world. What kind of answers do you think you would get if you were to go around our society here, our surrounding community, or around the world and ask that question? What is man's greatest problem? What is humanity's most fundamental core predicament or problem? What kind of answers would we get? That very question was actually asked and surveyed in Britain not long ago. It was published in a journal called Horizon. And among the greatest problems that people identified was, number one, it may not be a surprise to us, clean water. Clean water. This is not a problem for you and I, but for not only about 700 million people in the world who have no access to safe, clean drinking water, but about every minute in the world, throughout the world, 3 children die in the world of water-related disease. I remember in Uganda, while our family was there, one of the daily tasks was for the young people, for the youth to walk about 2 to 3 kilometers every day to go obtain and collect water. Not even clean water, but they would go to a pump and collect water that could then be purified. Clean water. The second greatest challenge identified in this survey was food. The figures are really staggering as to how many people in the world physically suffer as a result of malnutrition and a lack of food. And the list went on to speak of issues of disease of various kinds, injustice, dementia, human trafficking. How many issues could we surface as great problems that the world faces? Does our Lord care about these issues? Do we, as the body of Christ, care about these issues? And yet, while we see the Lord Jesus in chapters 8 and 9, as well as throughout all four of the Gospels, as I've made note in the past, minister and care to minister to the physical needs of people, we see him healing diseases, we see him feeding the masses, feeding the hungry, making the blind to see, the deaf to hear. What he says to the paralytic in verse 2 reveals a diagnosis of a much deeper, of a much more urgent problem. He says to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this is not only an amazing statement, but it's a startling statement. The original readers, original audience of Matthew's gospel, I think as well as most today, would expect Jesus to address the man's physical paralysis with physical healing, to address his physical condition with a physical remedy, physical restoration, not with forgiveness. That's exactly what he does. Wouldn't we expect Jesus to say something like, "Take heart, my son. Stand and walk. Be healed." Not, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Particularly here in two chapters, 8 and 9, that are filled with one miracle, physical healing after another. And yet what Jesus declares to this paralytic is just what sets our Lord apart. It's just what sets biblical Christianity apart from every other life and world view. That man's greatest problem, his greatest predicament, is not his physical condition, as hard as it may be, nor his life circumstances, neither is it how he feels. Modern man has labeled and divided the world and society into almost every possible category, based on race, based on age, religious affiliation, education, healthcare, socioeconomics, personality traits. And yet, with our Lord's words, "My son, your sins are forgiven," he's addressing a completely different category. He's dividing all of humanity into two and only two categories: those who are forgiven, those who are not. Those who are forgiven, those who are not. What Jesus is doing with these words about sin and forgiveness is that he's really changing the narrative as you read through this story. He's changing what the story is truly about. He's giving us a different set of lenses in which to see the world, to see ourselves, and to see others. That's so much of what these two particular stories are about. It's about those who are forgiven, those who are not. Verse 2. It's about those who see no need for a physician in their lives. They're well in themselves. Versus those who see and feel their sickness and need for a physician in verse 12. It's those who feel righteous and those who see that they are indeed sinners in verse 13. And though it's central to these stories, sin, the condition of sin, the penalty of sin, it's just not a popular theme. Has it ever been a popular theme? I was thinking it just doesn't fit the greeting card very well, right? You receive a thinking of you card, If you do receive a verse, it's probably something like Philippians 1:3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you with joy, giving thanks for you in all my prayers. Right? You're not going to hear Jeremiah 17:9. Some of you know Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Right? Best wishes. Right? No. Love you. Addressing sin has never been popular. C.S. Lewis, in one of his essays on theology, said, "The greatest barrier I have met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience any sense of sin. The early Christian preachers could assume in their hearers a sense of guilt. Thus, the Christian message was unmistakably the evangelium, the good news. It promised healing to those who knew they were sick. The ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. But for the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. Man is the judge. God is in the dock. We have to convince our hearers of the unwelcome diagnosis before we can expect them to welcome the news of the remedy." And while Jesus does address the man's physical condition, in all three of the gospel accounts where we read of the story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the physical healing comes in response to the accusation from the scribes and their charge of blasphemy. In other words, Jesus heals in verse 6 of Matthew's text. He says, "So that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." In other words, the physical healing is secondary and exists here to serve the priority of the forgiveness of sins. Would Jesus have even physically healed the man if he had not been accused of blasphemy? He said in verse 5, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? The implied answer is obvious. It's much easier to say your sins are forgiven. For in doing so, there's no evidence, there's no verification. Anyone can say you are forgiven, but if you say rise and walk, you better be able to back it up and demonstrate it. And so Jesus physically heals. Why? To demonstrate his authority to forgive. The point is that forgiveness here takes center stage. And I think it takes center stage because certainly it's central to our Christian faith. It takes center stage because the pronouncement of forgiveness has far greater ramifications in life than physical healing. It literally alters the eternal outcome and destiny of a person's life and has much deeper, life-transforming effects even now. To be forgiven, what does this mean? Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Does this not mean that he's justified? Paul says in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we've been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Indeed, to be forgiven is to be justified. It's to be pardoned. The guilt and the debt of sin is removed. It's lifted. The price and penalty of sin is paid. I think that's very much at the heart of what this statement means. Your sins are forgiven. You're justified. Here's what our Westminster Shorter Catechism says in defining justification. It says, "Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sin and accepts us as righteous only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us," it's counted to us, "and received by faith alone." That is, it is by virtue of Christ's holiness, his righteousness, his obedience in death on the cross, he bore the penalty of our sin, and his obedience in life, accomplishing for us a holy and righteous life. This is counted to you. This is counted to you. This is credited to you. And this is how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 4, referring to Abraham. Abraham was justified For if he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Paul says. And he quotes from Genesis chapter 15. Abraham trusted. Abraham believed. Abraham had faith in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul goes on in verse 6. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And he quotes from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. It's rooted in the Old Testament, Genesis 15, Psalm 32. This justification accomplished for us in the person of Christ. And I think these words from our Lord Jesus to this paralytic, if they are true for us, and that if we are justified, ought to be serving as a deep anchor, perhaps a much stronger anchor and foundation than it may be serving in our lives now, a pillar and foundation for life. Listen to what Frederick Bruner says here in this text. There can be little question that we've reached the deepest point in the gospel so far. A man, referring to the paralytic, is being made completely right with God, not by virtue of having kept or even having promised to keep God's law or even the Sermon on the Mount. He is put right simply on the basis of faith by God's grace because of Christ. And we celebrate those truths, don't we? By the grace of God, through faith in Christ alone. And we can certainly believe that in this statement, your sins are forgiven, as he is justified. It's not that justification comes in isolation. Everything is thrown in with it. All the benefits of salvation are true for this man. That's how glorious this is. This is a man elect of God. He's not only justified before God, he's made alive. There's no man justified or forgiven who has not been given a new heart to love God, adopted into his family, beginning to grow in sanctification. Glory is his future. I want us to consider just some of the practical benefits and ways that forgiveness ought to be shaping our thinking and our living. One, because of God's forgiveness in Christ, we have been freed from the power to seek after things in the world to find our worth in life. God's forgiveness in Christ sets us free from the power, the dominion, perhaps the inclination to seek after the things in the world to find our worth. God's forgiveness says you have great worth in the eyes of God. Is the sacrifice of Christ, is this forgiveness enough for us to satisfy us, to fill us, to give me contentment? If your worth in the eyes of God was as costly as the sacrifice of Christ, should this not alone satisfy me? Why is there the pursuit after other things for our worth and our satisfaction? Is there anything deeper than this? Two, in God's forgiveness, we should have much assurance in our salvation and God's favor and love toward us. If God's grace extended to me in the midst of my sin and rebellion, I ought to have great assurance that he will preserve and keep me. Keep me. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We ought to have assurance. That this is what we heard read earlier in Micah. Micah had this kind of confidence in his justification before God. That's why he pleads before the Lord in Micah 7. As for me, I'll wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Even in the midst of our sin, ought we to have confidence and assurance that justification reaches beyond. 3, because of God's forgiveness, we've been reconciled to God and may enjoy communion and fellowship with him. Do we enjoy our fellowship and communion with God? 4, through God's forgiveness in Christ, the church is united. It is bound together, not based on race, age, economics, culture, personality, like interests, but because we share in the deep, deep love of God together. The same love and grace of God extends to all who are forgiven. And yet, these stories are not only about the forgiveness of sin, but how to follow Christ in a sinful world. We see sin central in both the story of the paralytic as well as the calling of Matthew. It's why I put these two together. Jesus says to Matthew in verse 9, "Follow me." And then we're told that not only has Jesus called Matthew, a tax collector, to be one of his disciples, but very curiously in verse 10, that as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, it says, and that word is key, that word behold, emphatically, look at this, check this out. Many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Sinners. This should be surprising for a few reasons. One, Jesus is a teacher and a keeper of God's law. While tax collectors and sinners are a category of people, not only here but used elsewhere, that represent a group of people who are not only ethically questionable but morally corrupt. They are not observers of God's law. In today's world, we could say they are very secular people, very worldly people, very godless people. Why is Jesus reclining with them? And it's curious and surprising because these kinds of people seem to be drawn to Jesus. It says in verse 10, they came and were reclining with him and his disciples. What is it about our Lord that this group of people, tax collectors and sinners, are drawn and comfortable enough to be reclining with him? What is happening there? I think we should feel some tension about this. Since the Old Testament, so much of it, and certainly passages in the New Testament, are filled with texts that call for believers to be separate from the world. Psalm 1 is a classic text. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners. Blessed is the man who does not make his path and his walk that of sinners. And yet, what is Jesus doing? Those are the very kinds of people who are sitting with Jesus. Psalm 26, 4 and 5. I do not sit with false men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the company of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Words from David. And yet we see these very kinds of people sitting with Jesus, and Jesus with them. And yet our Lord's words help clear the tension. In verse 12, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus is saying the very people considered sick, morally and spiritually ill, are the very people with whom I seek to practice medicine. And Jesus backs up his words by really pulling out the big guns, it seems to me, his understanding and use of the scriptures themselves. And so he quotes from Hosea chapter 6. As he says in verse 13, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Which means before sacrifices, before obedience to God will ever happen in a person's life and heart, the mercy of God must first change the heart of man. It's the only way it happens. That's the medicine. That's the remedy that the good physician brings. And that's what would change forever the paralytic's life. The mercy and the forgiveness of God in Christ. That's the mercy that is offered to us. Do we know the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ? Forgiveness of sins? Do we seek to live to be avenues of this medicine and this mercy amidst a sinful world? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel has come, that you have accomplished a great and glorious salvation for us. As we hear those words, "My son, my child, take heart, your sins are forgiven." And Lord, we pray that in a way that only your Holy Spirit can do, may these words take root in our hearts, deeper and deeper, that it might be an anchor for our souls, that we might know your great and awesome love for us, that we might know your mercy, and that we might be instruments of living out that mercy in the lives and in the world of sin around us, and even sin within us. Lord, may we have hearts of thanksgiving and joy and celebration, fighting to stand upon that work that you have done for us, that indeed we are declared righteous and justified because of your work on our behalf. And we pray all these things with thanksgiving in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.